Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Warm welcome to Christchurch Edinburgh this evening. It is kind of nice and warm in here. We just put our heating on the first time this week. So it's not coming to church for the heat anymore, which is nice. A few things to mention just before we begin. Just to say that during the week, ladies' Bible study and coffee club, I won't be on this week. On Wednesday, we'll meet for a prayer at 7:30 here in the building. Next Sunday, we'll meet a little earlier in the morning at 10:50 for a short act of remembrance before our public worship service. In the evening, there will be no service here. We'll be joining with Grace Church Leith, which is at 3 Shrub Hill Walk, and 5:30. It's their anniversary weekend, and so we're all planning to go there. If you're able to go, that'd be great. If you'd like a lift, please let myself or one of the elders know, we can arrange that. Sinclair Ferguson will be preaching, if that means anything to anyone. The last thing is to say that the ROTA sign-ups sheets are at the back. Time to put our kind of new ROTAs out for the different things that go on. So there's different areas you feel you want to serve in, whether you're usually serving or continue serving in, please sign your name up on the back. And that's all to mention. So let me read from God's Word as a call to worship from Psalm 121. The opening verses where we read, I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. We're going to stand and worship our God who did indeed make heaven and earth. We're going to sing a version of that psalm from the Scottish Psalter. And we'll stand together and sing that after a short introduction. Before you this evening, grateful for the many good things that we enjoy. We thank you for family and friends, for our homes and for food. We thank you this evening for the simple things that we often take for granted. And we thank you for each other. We thank you for the privilege we have of being called children of the living God, for the privilege we have this evening of gathering together around your word as brothers and sisters in Christ, for the joy of being able to sing praises to you. And we're so aware that we do not deserve anything that we enjoy through being in Christ. You don't deserve to be called your children. We don't deserve a great hope for the future. We don't deserve to be forgiven for our many sins. And yet we each gather here with confidence that all these things that we don't deserve have been lavished upon us by you, because you have chosen us. You have chosen to call us by name out of darkness and into your glorious light. It was while we were still actively rebelling against you that you sent your Son to make a way for us to come into a relationship with you. Through his life that was sinless, through his obedience to death, and his victorious resurrection, where he triumphed over the grave before ascending to your right hand. We give you thanks for all that he's done for us, for the great love displayed and lavished upon undeserving sinners such as ourselves. And we thank you that through the faith you have granted to us in Christ, we each become new creations. We thank you that the old has gone and the new has come. We thank you that we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and that he is at work in us constantly, changing us and transforming us. We're so grateful for this gift of salvation, and we pray that you would help us to live faithfully as your people in response to all that you've done for us. We ask that you would use us to glorify your name, and we pray all these things in and through the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing again. That's how we're going to sing, "Oh, to See the Dawn."
Christ on the road to God.
we continue our series going through the last words of last chapters, and so this evening we're going to look at the last chapter in the book of Job. If you've got a church Bible, Job chapter 42 is on page 446, and we'll read the whole of chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And then came to him all his brothers and sisters, and all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first daughter Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren Hapuk. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived for 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. Amen. It says God's word. Let's join together in prayer. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you for the way that he put the needs of others before himself, the way that he saw the interests of others before his own, for a selfless act of love in order to buy us back. We ask you to help us to follow in his footsteps, that you would help us to serve others the way that he has served us, putting their needs and their interests before our own, so that they might see the light of the gospel in us. We pray that you'd help us to be a church who is united in our service of you, a church who stands firm together on the truths of the gospel, a church living in a manner that is worthy to the calling that you've placed on our lives. And as we stand firm together this evening, we join in remembering those in our fellowship who present are unwell, those who are perhaps battling anxiety and depression, those who are recovering from ill health or an operation. And we pray, asking that you would draw near to each person, asking that amidst their own hardships, they would know that you are with them in it, that they might be in no doubt that the living God will never forsake them and will never abandon them. We bear up those to you who are grieving the painful loss of loved ones. Remember the words of the psalm that we opened with, that our help comes from you. And so we ask that those who are grieving, we ask that they would know that to be true, that they would know you to be their helper as they walk through this dark valley. We pray for the many in our fellowship and indeed across our land who are struggling with the rise in the cost of living. We pray that you would be at work in that situation, that, you would help our government as they seek to find solutions, as they seek to find ways to provide for those who are most in need. We pray that we wouldn't see the numbers of poverty continuing to rise, but instead that we would see the living God at work in our land and bringing about good, that we would see He will be provided for in ways that we might never have expected. We pray for our students that are linked with us who have gone off to university, and we thank you for them. We thank you that they are indeed still part of our fellowship. And we pray for them as they study, as they live in a new city. We ask that they would be settling in well, that they would be enjoying their studies. But we ask especially that though they're not here with us at Christchurch, we ask that they would each be desiring to gather with your people Sunday by Sunday. We thank you for those who have committed themselves to a fellowship in their new cities. And we pray that they would continue to grow in their faith as they worship there. We pray they'd have opportunities to serve in those churches. And for those who haven't served in a church, who perhaps don't have a desire to go to church as they've left here, we pray that you spark up a desire in their hearts and that you might lead them to a fellowship where they'll be welcomed, where they'll be loved, and where they'll be taught from your word. We thank you that we can still pray for them though they're not here with us. And we pray that they might know how important they are to us and how much we want to see them growing and flourishing in their faith. We think of our own families, the people that we care about who don't yet know you. We ask that this evening that you would hear the groans of our hearts as you bring them before you, asking you to do what only you can, asking that you would open their eyes that they might see Jesus. Would you help us to be faithful witnesses to those around us? Would you use us as your instruments in bringing those that you've placed in our lives to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus? As we pray all of these things for your glory and in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, before we come to look at the last chapter of Job, we're going to sing again. Next time we're going to sing together, the sands of time are sinking.
you want to turn back to that last chapter in the book of Job, Job chapter 42. As you find that, let me lead us in a short prayer. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you've given it to us and that you speak to us through it. And so we ask that as we turn to it together just now, that you would speak to us, that we'd hear your voice, that you would teach us something new about yourself, and that you would reveal to us afresh our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the rock of our salvation. May we be encouraged and challenged in our faith. Would you give us each the ability now to focus, to concentrate, to not be distracted, but instead to be listening to you in this time as we pray for your glory. And in Jesus' name, amen. I think I've confessed before from up here that I'm quite a fan of romantic films. I like films like The Notebook, Dear John, personal favourite is Letters to Juliet. And I was thinking about it, and I think one of the reasons that draws me to romantic films is that they usually have a very simple and clear structure. So you kind of know how it's going to play out almost from the very start. Kind of begins, things are usually kind of good, and then they get quite bad, and then it ends, and everyone's really happy, and things are resolved. The couple live happily ever after. We kind of accept that the idea of a happily ever after is kind of reserved only for romantic films or Disney films or children's stories, things like that. But in real life, it's never really how things seem to play out. And yet we come this evening to the book of Job, which is a record of events that actually happened. It's not fictional, it's a factual book. And that's because of that, some people find it quite unrealistic, because it appears to end with just that, with a happily ever after. It seems to end like a Disney film. And some people say that's just not real life. And so that's probably the main question that I hope we'll answer this evening. Is this a happily ever after story? And as we work through, we'll sure begin to see the answer to that question. The book of Job is a fairly unique book within the Bible, but it's one that offers us real help, real wisdom in the midst of suffering. It opens in chapter 1 and 2, taking us really into the heavenly realms. We learn that there that Job himself was blameless, that he was righteous, that he honoured God. And Job's really painted as this upstanding individual. We also read that he was a man who was greatly blessed by God, that he had family, that he had children, he had lots of animals, possessions. He was prospering in his life. And it's at the start of this book that we're kind of getting a glimpse into the heavenly realms, where we see that Satan accuses Job in God's presence of only being such a righteous man because of the blessed life that he enjoys. He says, let Job suffer, and then we'll see how obedient he remains. And God gives permission to Satan to inflict suffering upon Job. And the suffering that Job then faces is it's horrendous. In short, his possessions were destroyed, his children were killed, his health was ruined. And the reason that God allowed the suffering of Job is never answered in the book. But when we turn to James chapter 5, we see there really what the purpose of the book of Job is. It's always helpful when scripture
interprets scripture for us. In James chapter 5, James is writing there about patience within suffering. And in verse 11, he makes reference to Job. You read there, you have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. And so I think from that verse, the way that James is using it to encourage believers in the midst of suffering, we learn that the book of Job is there partly to teach us how to be steadfast in the midst of suffering. And the book of Job is also, as you read, and to show us how God is a compassionate and merciful God. When we think of Satan being permitted to inflict suffering upon Job, it's perhaps difficult to see where James is getting the compassion and the mercy from. But as we work through this chapter, I hope we'll see what it is that James is speaking about there. The rest of the book is made up primarily of Job speaking to his three friends. They discuss a lot of things, but the main thing is that they're trying to work out why Job is suffering. Job is arguing that he's innocent, that his suffering isn't the consequence of sinfulness. But as his friends are telling Job that he must have done something awful. He must have done something to deserve all that's come upon him. Of course, as readers, we know from chapter 1 and 2 that Job's not being punished for sinfulness. But Job and his friends, they don't have that insight. And so eventually Job gets sick of his friends, eventually calling them at one point miserable comforters. And some outbursts, Job says that God attacks him. He says that God gnashes his teeth at him in chapter 16, verse 9. And he claims that God destroys the blameless and the wicked, and that he mocks the despair of the innocent. And he ends up taking his complaint to God because his friends were no help to him. He wants to know why such suffering has been inflicted upon him. And eventually God answers him spectacularly. He comes in a whirlwind. He responds to Job's accusation that he's unjust. And God then takes him on a virtual tour, asking him questions of the order and the origins of the universe. Has Job ever commanded the sunrise or the weather? He even discusses grazing habits of animals. And God shows that the universe is vast and it's complex. And that God has the big picture. Job doesn't have the big picture. He isn't in the position to make such accusations to God or about God, because he does not understand these things that are too wonderful for him. Job isn't God, and he has no right to hurl the accusations towards God that he did, even if it was in the midst of his suffering. And so we see that Job sinned in his suffering, and so his friends did as well, as they falsely accused Job of being punished for sinning, because in that they've spoken wrongly about God and how he works. And we see in our chapter that that's why they needed to repent. That's an unfairly brief overview of 41 chapters, but hopefully it gives us a bit of a flavour of what's been going on in the book and help us to understand a bit better what's going on in chapter 42. We're going to work through this last chapter under three headings, and we're going to go pretty quick through these three headings. I know preachers say that all the time, but we are actually going to go through these three headings pretty quickly, so that we can spend some time afterwards thinking about how these verses point towards the Lord Jesus and how they apply to us today. So firstly, we see in chapter 42, the first six verses, the repentance of Job. And we read here of Job answering the Lord as he says, "I know you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Here, Job confesses his sin before God. He humbly comes to God, acknowledging that he has wronged him. He confesses that he has spoken into things that he did not understand. He realizes that the world that he lived in, that all that went on, all that God is and that God does, is beyond his comprehension. These things, he says, are too wonderful for him. He doesn't understand all that goes on in this world. And within Job's confession, we receive clarity that the suffering he faced had nothing to do with a sin he committed. And we see that he was right to say that his suffering was not the result of his own sin. Otherwise, he would also have confessed the sin that he's been punished for. But he doesn't. He confesses that he should not have made those accusations that he did in anger. Because we've dropped in just at the very end of the book of Job, we definitely miss the weight of his confession and repentance here, and the humility required of Job in these verses, I think, is not clearly felt or seen by us because we've not worked through and seen all that he's had to deal with. This is a man who has suffered more than almost anyone can possibly imagine. He's lost all of his children. He's lost his livelihood. He's found himself in the depths of depression. He's gone through real physical illness. And yet after God spoke to him, after he was shown that he did not understand what he was even speaking about when he made those accusations against God, we see that he didn't get the answer he sought. He wanted to know why he suffered. He didn't get that answer. All he got was a new perspective. He got the perspective that in this life, we just have to trust God with some things. He has to trust that God is who he says he is. He has to realize the truth that there are things in life that only God knows and God understands. He doesn't get the answer to his suffering. And yet, he places his trust in the living God. And he repents, as we see in chapter 42, verse 6. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. His repentance isn't just words, it's to be seen visibly in his actions. After all that he went through, after not getting the answer he required all through the book, after just being spoken to by the living God, being answered by him, he comes and he repents in deep humility. He comes to God no longer seeking to know and understand his suffering. That great question he's desired to know throughout, he no longer seems to be bothered about that. He now is concentrating on the fact that from God what he wants is forgiveness. And he puts aside his own question and he comes asking God for forgiveness. He confesses and he repents of the things that he said. And secondly, in verses 7 through 9, we saw the repentance there of Job, and here we see the reconciliation of Job and his friends to God. You see in these verses that Job and his friends, separately, are both reconciled to the living God. We read in these verses of God speaking to one of his three friends, to Eliphaz. He probably just represents the three of them. And he says, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." And then God tells him to go and to make burnt offerings, that his servant Job will pray for them, lest they be dealt with according to their folly. We read here that God's anger burned against them, which means that they have clearly sinned against them. And we read that their sin is that they've not spoken of God what is right. They have saw a situation and they've tried their best to speak into it, perhaps doing it with good, right intentions, but in doing so they've misunderstood who God is, they've misunderstood how God acts, they've spoken therefore falsely about God, and regardless of their motives, they've sinned against God through doing so. Though they perhaps thought they were doing right, they were in fact doing the opposite, and now they need to be reconciled to God. But before they're reconciled, it's made clear that Job himself has been reconciled. We saw that Job confessed, that he repented of his sin, and it's in these verses that we see that his relationship with God is truly restored, as we read that God calls Job my servant. He says, my servant Job. God is saying that he is mine. Job has been reconciled to the living God. And God wants him now almost to play the role of an Old Testament priest, as he's to essentially mediate on behalf of his friends. He's to pray on their behalf that they might not be dealt with as their sins deserve. Job is commended for saying what was right, for knowing that he wasn't being punished for his sin, and his friends now need to repent for telling him that his suffering was because of sin. And we see here that the friends are obedient. They do as the Lord says. They offer a burnt offering, and they go to Job for Job to pray for them. And we read in verse 9 that the Lord accepted Job's prayer. So I think it's to say that his friends were also reconciled to God through their repentance, which was to be seen in their actions and how they responded to what the Lord had said to them. And then thirdly, from verses 10 through to 17, we see the restoration of Job. Verse 10 we read, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And we see an abundant blessing here given to Job by the Lord. And it's worth just pointing out that this blessing comes after Job's repentance and reconciliation. Satan at the start of the book accused Job of only being a faithful servant because of the many blessings that he enjoyed. And this closing chapter shows the very opposite to us. With Job broken, with Job having nothing, hurting, suffering, and repent, he still repents here. So we see that his faith is clearly real, that it's genuine. Had God not given him this incredible blessing, he still would have repented, because he had already had repented before he received that. God was under no obligation to give this blessing out, and yet we can almost be guilty to read the book of Job and be tempted at this point to think that Job had suffered so much, and on the most part he was incredibly steadfast in his suffering, and so he deserves this. You can almost take that view that he's earned to have this blessing. But that's not true. We know that sin, in whatever form, deserves only God's wrath and judgment. And so Job receiving this blessing, receiving this restoration, it is purely a gracious act of the living God. And so as we read the closing verses there of the book of Job, you could say that we arrive at our happily ever after. Here we see Job restored. We read that he's given double of everything. We see his family, they come to him. We see that he's blessed with children, with three beautiful daughters, as well as sons who I'm sure were handsome. He's given many years to live. He enjoys this blessed life that's been given to him before he dies. This is like the end of a romantic film. Job started off well, things got really bad, he suffered, but everything in the end turned out even better than it was at the start. And Job's happily ever after
Or is it really Job's happily ever after? And on the surface, I think it reads as though it is, but I don't think we should make the mistake in seeing Job's restoration for more than it actually is. Of course, he enjoys here so many incredible blessings. This is a massive step up from the suffering that he'd been facing. And of course, in this life, there's many things that we experience that bring joy to us. But the truth is, that idea of happily ever after that's painted in some films of everything being perfect all the time, it just isn't real life, regardless of what is going on. Here, Job still lived in a broken world that was tainted by sin. Job, we read, was blessed with family and children, but wherever there are people, there are problems. And they would have gone through ups and downs, as all families do. They would have faced painful and difficult days and circumstances. Probably most painful of all, Job would have been in agony every single day as he missed his children that had died. No amount of children that he's blessed with in this restoration is going to make him forget the children that he once had. Make no mistake, Job would have thought about them every single day. He would have hurt and he would have missed them. He would have shed tears. He would have had days where the grief felt like it was just too much. This is still real life. Job is blessed, there's no doubt about it, but this is not Job's happily ever after. But what it does do, I think, is it points to a real happily ever after that is made possible only through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we're going to think about how Job as a character points us to our Lord Jesus. And then we'll think about how this ending is a foreshadow of the happily ever after promised to all believers, which hopefully means that this sermon will finish on a high point. Throughout the Old Testament, there are certain characters that we're supposed to view and understand as almost a signpost to the Lord Jesus. I think of Moses as a signpost to the greater mediator that was to come. King David as a signpost to the great king who would come, whose rule would be eternal. And Job, perhaps less obviously, is certainly to be understood as a signpost pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Job's righteousness and his innocence is as unique, and though not a perfect man, he points forward to one who would be completely righteous and completely innocent. The pattern that we see in Job's life is the same pattern that we see in the Lord Jesus. Job started off blessed, he's then brought low and suffers before then experiencing blessing again. And this again points to another. It points to the one we read of in Philippians chapter 2. To one who was in the form of God, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. It points to one who enjoyed the blessings of life in glory. And then we read that he took on the form of a servant, coming in human form, suffering unimaginably to the point even of death on a cross, but is now highly exalted at the right hand of God. Job, in this chapter, was required to mediate between his friends and God. And the letter to the Hebrews speaks often of the Lord Jesus as our mediator. In John 17, we read of Jesus praying for all believers. Jesus mediates on our behalf. Job, the suffering servant of the living God, points us to an even greater suffering servant to the one who would choose his suffering in order that through his suffering he would reconcile each one of us who would place our trust in him. He would reconcile us back to the living God. The Lord Jesus has died in our place, and through faith in him, we are each promised a happily ever after. And we are promised something, in fact, greater than what the romantic films portray as a happily ever after. We can't even describe what it will be like. It will be that incredible. We are promised eternal life and glory in the new creation. But first, we must, in a sense, follow the pattern of Job, the suffering servant, the pattern of our Lord Jesus, the greater suffering servant. We all know what it is to suffer. We sit here, each of us, carrying different scars that this life has given to us, some worse and deeper than others. Some of us can perhaps empathise with much of what Job had to go through. Some of us will suffer more than others, and some of us will suffer less. But the one thing that is certain is that we will each face suffering, and almost always we'll not understand our suffering, we'll not understand why, just like Job never understood why. But as God's people, we're called to trust in him. We're called to look to him, even as we journey through the valley of the shadow of death. And one of the biggest things that this passage teaches us is the kind of perspective that we ought to have in the midst of suffering. Because it points forward to the great hope that we have for the future. It reminds us that this life is so short. It reminds us that the hardships we face, they don't last. The suffering and pain will pass. And the context of eternity, our whole life on this earth passes in the blink of an eye. And so when we find ourselves in the midst of suffering, we ought to fix our eyes upon the Lord Jesus, upon the cross, the place where he chose to go for us and for our salvation. And remind ourselves that we do not serve a God for whom suffering is some kind of foreign idea, but instead we serve a God who knows exactly what it is like to suffer, knows exactly what it is like to live in this broken world, and probably knows better than any of us ever will of what it is like to suffer as he hung there on the cross to secure our salvation. Christ, in his life, he suffered before he was raised to glory. And as his servants, why would we ever expect our lives to be any different from the pattern set by him? And we look forward to the new creation. We fix our eyes upon it, knowing that it waits for us, that we'll be there one day. We saw that Job confessed and repented of his sin. We saw that he and his friends were reconciled to God. And we saw that Job experienced restoration, and yet he still lived in a broken world. And so I have to look forward to that great day that we look forward to, who will one day be at peace with the living God. And then we consider the ways in which Job, the suffering servant, pointed towards our Lord Jesus, through whom we have this great hope for the future. A great hope that all believers have. In the last chapter of Job, it specifically highlights that his daughters also shared in the inheritance. Usually you read the Old Testament and the inheritance is left to the sons, it's left to the males. But here, this last chapter shows us that it's not just left to Job's sons, but it's left to his sons and his daughters. It's left to them all. They're all included. And it's the same with the inheritance that we each have in Christ. No matter who we are, no matter what we've done,
If we place our trust in the Lord Jesus, we receive that inheritance. We all receive the same inheritance, and that is eternal life in His kingdom. And so, I don't know where each of us are today, or what we're going through, or what we're facing, if we're struggling. But this passage tells us that in our struggles, in our suffering, we're to look to our Lord. We're to look forward to the hope that we have in Him. We're to allow that to help us and to motivate us through each day as we seek to live as lights to those around us, so that they might see us living differently, that they might share in the great hope that we have. And this is how we learn from the book of Job to be steadfast in suffering, by focusing upon our future. As we suffer, we're to look at what we know is to come. We're to know that our suffering is temporary. We're to remain steadfast in it by focusing on that reality that waits for each of us. And that is also where we see most clearly that God is compassionate and merciful, because He grants such a great hope for the future to people who do not deserve it. He grants it to sinners, and all He asks is that we come to Him and ask for His forgiveness. Let me close just by reading a little bit of what that great hope that we have will be like. Let me read from Revelation 21, in the first 5 verses. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And He who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Let's pray together. Father God, we confess before You that so often when we face hardships and difficulties and suffering, we find it confusing. We don't understand why that suffering happens or why we have to go through it. We thank You for the book of Job and for all that it teaches us about suffering and about how to remain steadfast amidst suffering. We pray You'd help us as we go through hard times in this life to not lose hope, that You would help us to remain steadfast in our faith. We thank You that we have the assurance that all we face in this life is fleeting, that it is temporary. We thank You that the book of Job points us towards not just a happily ever after, but to an incredible eternity in glory with the living God in the new creation. We pray that at the reality and the truth of what we look forward to as believers would be on our hearts, that it would be impressed afresh on our hearts this evening. And we pray for those who are suffering just now, that they would be able to focus upon what is to come for them, and that might help them to have that eternal perspective in the midst of suffering. We thank You that You, as our God, are compassionate and are merciful. We thank You that You ask from us only that we humble ourselves before You
and ask for forgiveness for our many sins, and that you promise that we will share in this inheritance that is your kingdom, that we will be there for eternity. And we pray that you would help us to cling on to that truth, to cling on to the Lord Jesus and all that he's done for us and the hope that he's given us. And help us in our suffering to not lose heart, to not lose hope, but instead to look to you, to trust in you, and to acknowledge that you are King and Lord over all, and that we are your servants. And we thank you that as your servants, you have given us such great hope. We pray this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
We're going to finish by singing together, He Will Hold Me Fast. We will go through hard times and we will struggle, no doubt, so much through our lives. And as you look to the future that's promised to us and fix your eyes upon it, we also in those moments trust that God himself will hold us fast, and God himself will keep us in his grip, and that he'll never, ever let us go. So we're going to stand together and sing that He Will Hold Me. Before all time, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.